All right, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know we have been racing through 1 Corinthians, but do not forget we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, even though we've been studying this section on love for quite a few weeks, and we'll be doing so for quite a few more. Remember, the whole problem with the Corinth was that they had gotten away from love. They had gotten away from Jesus, and they needed to get back to Jesus, back to love. You know, they were competing with one another over the gifts of the Spirit and trying to be more visible and more seen, draw attention to themselves. And so in this middle of this teaching on the correct use of the gifts of the Spirit, Paul instructs them on what love looks like so that they wouldn't do these things. Really, you correct the love problem and you won't live this way. You won't do these things. And so he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm just like a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have an incredible ability to teach God's word and to speak into people's lives, he goes, if you don't have love, he says, you are nothing. And though you bestow all your goods to feed the poor or give your body to be burned, you could give everything, even your life for the gospel. But if you don't have love, then it really benefits nobody. And so, looking for all these gifts to make them stand out, the Lord, through Paul, says, love one another. Let that be the thing that stands out. And then he describes what it's like for us. Love suffers long and is kind. We see next that it says that love is not certain things. And last week I started off by saying that sometimes it's necessary to explain what something isn't to explain what it is. So while love is patient and kind, it is never envious, it says. It does not vaunt itself, the King James says. It is not boastful. It is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It does not behave itself unseemly. It is never rude, is what that means. And so today we're going to look at two more where it says that love does not seek her own and is not easily provoked. These ugly pictures of what love isn't gives us a greater understanding of what it is so we can live that out instead of living for ourselves. And so as we continue that journey this morning and examine these other two attributes of love, of what it's not, as we do so, may God's Spirit teach us what he's like so we can follow in those footsteps of denying ourselves that we might love others like he does. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love seeks not her own. What is seeking my own? Well, the word there to seek, it means to demand. Her own or my own there, it means that which pertains to myself, my own interests, my own enjoyment, that which benefits me alone. So love, therefore, doesn't demand that which pertains to me. Love demands of myself what will benefit and bless others. In other words, love is sincere. It truly cares about the other person in front of myself. Paul describes this kind of love in Philippians chapter 2. And in the last few weeks, I hope you've been getting your finger exercises as we've been going through a lot of scriptures instead of just staying in one passage. So turn to Philippians 2 with me. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21. Paul describes it, what this love is like here. Now, Philippians 2 is familiar to us. It's another love chapter because it showed us about Jesus and how he left the throne above and showed us that love, that humility, that sacrificial love. But here we see another example in Timothy. And Paul says in Philippians 2:19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek what? Their own. Not the things which are Jesus Christ's. In particular, the church in Philippi had a similar problem to the church at Corinth. They were fighting. And in this case, it was two ladies, and they were really at it. So much so that Jesus actually names them here. So guys, if you want to pick a fight with somebody in the church, watch out. Jesus might put your name in a book. He says, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord in Philippians 4:2. These ladies are really at it and causing a problem in the church. And so he names them. And Paul, because he couldn't get there because he's in jail at this time, he sends Timothy to care for them. And he states the reason he sends Timothy is because, verse 20, I have no man like-minded that loves you like I do. And how is it? Who will naturally care for your state. Now that's in contrast to how they've been, which is for all seek their own and not yours. He says he will naturally care for your state. The word naturally means sincerely, genuinely. It refers to that natural love like a father or a mother would have for their child that just kind of is there. It means a sincere, genuine love. The word for care is usually used in the negative in the scripture, referring to being anxious or troubled with cares. But it has a positive use too, which means to seek to promote what is in someone else's best interests, to look out for someone with great care and concern. Timothy exemplifies God's love to us in the same way that Jesus did by his example of humility. We learn that love is humble. It's not puffed up. In here we see love doesn't seek its own. Love seeks the other's benefit. Timothy exemplified that love by his genuine care, genuinely seeking to promote what was in others' best interests. Now, does God love like that? Does he seek his own? It's interesting, there will be those in the church who will tell you that the only reason Jesus died for us is to get a bride for his son. That is not biblical. Now that's a benefit of Jesus dying for us, and God was happy to do that. It was a blessing to his son that we were redeemed, and he gives us as a bride to his son. He is happy to do that. But that is not why Jesus died for us. The Bible says, for God so loved not his son, but the world that he gave his son. That is what the scriptures teach. Jesus does not seek his own. So God doesn't seek his own interest or enjoyment. He genuinely cares about us without any thought to a benefit for himself. Not for his glory, not for his son. None of those things. It's no benefit to himself whatsoever. You say, how do you know that? It's all in the scripture. Turn to John chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5. Doing these things gives God glory, but he was not seeking glory for himself. That would mean he sought his own. I actually read an article by a well-known Bible teacher that said that God does seek his own. That contradicts the scripture that says God is love. Love does not seek its own. We have proof here in Jesus. Look at John 5 verse 30. Jesus explaining to all the people that, because he claimed to be equal with God and they were going to kill him. And so he explains, you want to understand what God is like? I am equal with God, but let me tell you what he's like. And he then displays all this humility. Well, look at verse 30 though, what he says here, the last half. Well, he says, I can do of my own self, do nothing as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because why? I seek not what? Mine own will. Will could be translated my own wants, my own desire, what I want. We were at Disney yesterday, or Hollywood Studios, and we went on the Little Mermaid ride. Has there ever been a bigger brat than Ariel? Seriously. I mean, I every time I see that film or I see something associated with it, I look at my daughter and I go, don't be like that. I mean, you know, she sings that song and she's got all these wonderful things, but I don't care. I want more. Right? Isn't that what she says? She's a brat. We don't want that. That is how we can be sometimes. But this is not how our God is, though. He does not seek his own will, what he wants. Not enough. John chapter 8, verses 49 and 50. Now, as I read these scriptures, you need to understand that they come in light of the fact that Jesus has just been insulted by being called a demon-possessed Samaritan. Everyone say, ooh, you don't do that. You know, that's throwing down the gauntlet. A demon-possessed Samaritan, first off, by saying he's demon-possessed, it means he's insane. He's nuts. You've lost your mind. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. And then a Samaritan, well, that means you're a half-breed, but you're worse than a dog. There are animals that are better off than you. And so to do such would be a clear insult, just something to say that's mean and nasty. And Jesus in verse 49 of John chapter 8 answers, I have not a demon. I always thought that Jesus is so calm. You know, you're a demon possessed Samaritan. All right. I am not demon possessed. Like, you know, I mean, that's a fighting words, man. I have not a demon, but I honor my Father. See, that's why you don't get me, he says. I honor my Father. I'm not thinking about myself. You only think about yourself. I honor my Father and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. That's what Jesus said. He honored his Father. He wasn't seeking his own. Jesus never demanded that which pertained to himself. In response to their insult, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't honor himself, but he keeps pointing to the Father. Look at Matthew 26, back a few books. Matthew 26, the last half of verse 39. Jesus in that moment in the garden, you of course know he's coming to the end. He's about to be crucified. He's in great trial emotionally. And he goes off a little way to pray, be alone with his Father. And he says, "Oh, my Father," Matthew 26, 39. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He basically said, "Dad, if there's any other way to do this, let's do that way." You know, which, by the way, forever puts to death any concept of legalism. Because you better believe that if there was another way, God would have taken it. God would have not sent his Son to the cross. If there was any other way, if there's any righteousness in us at all, if there's any way we could have saved ourselves, God would have said, "You know what, Son, there is another way." But there's not. We need a Savior. And so notice Jesus' response when the Father, there's a colon there, which means a pause. He's waiting for an answer, and the answer is no. And so he says, "Nevertheless, not as I what? Not as I will. Not as I want, but as you want." He doesn't seek his own. And Jesus proved it to us on the cross. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame." There's no joy in getting nails driven through your wrist and through your feet. There's no joy in being beaten to a pulp. There's no joy in, you know, having a spear thrust through your side. No joy in being mocked. And yet, what was the joy that was always in front of him? It was us, our salvation. It was the fact that we were going to be rescued. Isaiah 53 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied because he'll know that the seed is coming from it." That's what the scriptures say. He wasn't just sitting there up there going, "I enjoy bringing glory to my Father." That was not it at all. He says he shall see his seed. He shall see the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. He knows what he's accomplishing. He knows that he's rescuing us. And that was the joy that was set before him. He wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking up there, "Oh, I'm getting a bride." He was thinking about you and me and what it would do for us. Now, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. So we know the Father is like this too. We don't have to look at the scriptures, and yet the scriptures are clear that the Father is just like this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," right? He loved the world that he gave something that was dear and precious to him. His own Son. It makes it clear there. He did not seek his own. He gave his own. Amen? He gave his own. He gave that which was his. That which was most precious to him. That which was had been in perfect fellowship from all eternity. He gave his Son for us. Because he loved us. That's what love does. That which was precious and belonged to him was given away that we might be ransomed, that we might be rescued. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, we couldn't help ourselves. In the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Maybe, scarcely though. "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends, demonstrates, proves his love toward us. In that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." He gave his only begotten Son for us. So, how do you and I avoid seeking our own? Well, Jesus calls us to follow him in this sacrificial love by denying ourselves. That means that I lay down my own interests to do what God wants and what will bless others. And again, this was Corinth's big problem. So we actually see this taught beforehand in Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Remember that whole section, 3 chapters worth on food, eating food offered to idols and the big argument they were having there? And you know, Paul eventually says, "I don't even know why I'm having this discussion with you." The answer is obvious. Love would not eat the food. Love would not put itself forward. Love would think of the other person first. And so that's how he concludes this argument in 10:24. 1 Corinthians 10:24. "Let no man seek" what? Same phrase we're just reading here in 1 Corinthians 13. But, in contrast, every man, King James says, another's wealth. Wealth is not in the original text. It just means every man seek another's. What benefits the other person? What's good for the other person? Now let that command just sink in for a bit. Because are we living that out? Are you thinking about what's best for your spouse? Or what's best for your kids right now? Are you thinking about what's best for your brother or sister who's here today? Or are you thinking about what's best for yourself? That's not love. Love is thinking about the other's interest. What will bless them? What's best for them? Paul sums it up at the end of the discussion here in verse 31 of chapter 10. He says, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. How? By giving none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. How? What example? Even as I please all men in all things. Not seeking, here's that phrase again, mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Paul's desire was that if I can take some hurt to myself, that someone else might be saved or someone else might be benefited, he says, I'm all in. I'm all in. Because that's what love does. I mean, think about it. Think about what this kind of love did. 12 guys, one of them failed, so God had to bring in a substitute, Paul. And they turned the world upside down for Jesus. How? From screaming at, you know, politicians, from yelling about how wrong everybody is on Facebook, by this kind of love, by not seeking their own, by giving their lives away so that God might use them. You and I can only do this if I love others with God's love. I remember there was a situation one time where there was a family I'd been ministering to, and it was a bad situation. And I became aware of just how bad the situation was when one of the kids, they had quite a few children, one of them called me up crying, Pastor Will, something bad really happened and I don't know what to do. And so I drove over and ministered to the family, and they told me everything that was going on and this is the norm. And I said, okay, well, let's work through this. And okay, we want to work through this. We want to change. And sure enough, you know, we started seeing some progress, and I, praise the Lord, this is great. But I was spending a lot of time investing time in the family and the individuals that were involved in the problems, and helping them work through them, helping them make better decisions, helping them heal from the pain and the hurt they had caused to each other and in their marriage and in the family with the kids. And then about 3 years later, I thought things were fine. I got a call from another kid who was crying as well, one of the other children. And it was the same exact thing. It was bad. So I hopped in my car because I was going to go see him and minister to him again, right? Minister to him with a 2x4. And so I'm on my way over there, and I'm, you know, just, I am mad. I see the man. I'm like, I can't believe they would do this. I can't believe they involved the kids again. I can't believe this is so wrong. Lord, I'm just going to, you know, if I go over there, if they're not so humbled and repented right now, they're going to get it. And as those words are, you know, I talk out loud, just so you know. Now, and I'm saying that, those words so loudly in the car because I'm just frustrated, you know, I hear that still small voice and says, you know, you really don't love them very much, Will. Now I'm mad at God. Because, you know, I don't love them. I'm in the car right now. It's 9 o'clock at night. I have a kid calling me crying because of something tragic that just happened to him. You know, that some kid should never experience because of their sin. I've invested all this time. I'm leaving my family, which I actually like to be with, on my time, God, to go minister to these people who don't seem to want to do what you say and just want to hurt everybody around them because they're selfish. I, of course, love them. How could you say such a thing? And so I decided I was going to be smart. I said, let me show you how much I love them, God. And I pulled off to the side of the road. And I was there on the side of the road. I got my Bible, of course, because I need to hit somebody with something. And I got my Bible. And I start going through the chapter of love. And I'm putting my name in there. God, I have been patient. I've been kind. And I go through all these things. And then I get to love does not seek her own. And I've got my name in there. William does not seek his own. And I stop because I can't finish the sentence. And that still small voice whispers, what are you going to do if you go over there and you don't get what you're expecting? What if they're not repentant? What if they don't care? What are you going to do? Are you going to give them the right act? You know, are you going to hit them with a Bible? What are you going to do? You really feel like you're ready to enter what you're about to encounter over there? And I just began to weep. So I realized I didn't love them, not like I needed to, and certainly not like I needed to for what I was headed into. One of the parents was completely drunk when I got there. It was a horrible situation. And I spent an hour on the side of the road asking God to change my heart, make me more like Him. So, and then I was able to go into a situation where I did not get what I was hoping for at all. It was a bad situation, and it remained bad for a while. Praise the Lord. They continued to, you know, grow and continue to stick with them, and they're doing fine now. But my point is, they're not here today. If you're looking around, you're like, who did that? Yeah. I don't tell stories about people who are here. So if you leave, I'll tell stories about you. So you stay forever. Can you imagine the impact this kind of love could have on our world when we're not seeking our own? You actually don't have to imagine it, because just look around you. Look at the impact Jesus had by not seeking His own. You know, translate that to your own life now, because that's the kind of love that will make an impact. That's the kind of love that the devil has no answer for. Like, he doesn't even understand it. He can't comprehend it. That same chapter where Jesus says, I don't seek my own, John chapter 8, he says, the reason you don't get me is because you don't honor my Father. You honor your father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer and a thief from the beginning. That's all he understands. He has no attack against love. He doesn't understand it. This sacrificial love that genuinely cares about other people, he doesn't understand it. He can't function. That's why in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says that those faithful saints overcame him by the word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb, and because they did not love their own life unto the death. When we don't love our own lives even unto death, that we will give our lives away for others, he has nothing against it. He has nothing he can do about that. There's no weapon that he can raise up against that. Because take your life, okay, it's gone, but I gave it away for others, right? I've been reading some quotes by Amy Carmichael from her book, If. I want to read to you one now. She said, if I hold on to choices of any kind, just because they are my choice, or if I give any room to my private likes and dislikes, if I put my own happiness before the well-being of the work entrusted to me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Jesus genuinely cares about you and me. So let's deny ourselves and do likewise. Amen? Well, next it says, not off the hook yet. Next it says, love is not easily provoked. Now, most of us get to this one and go, okay, well, I'm not easily provoked. I can do that. Well, here's the bad news. The word easily isn't in the original text. Literally, it reads, love is not provoked. Love does not get provoked. The only other time this word is used in the Bible is Acts 17:16, where Paul became stirred in his spirit because he saw that Athens was a city filled with idols. And then he went out and he took action. He went into the marketplace and he preached. So the idea is he got upset, and what upset him provoked him to action. It comes from a word that means to be poked or prodded with a sharp object. Webster's defines provocation as action or speech which would normally make someone annoyed or angry. It might be better to say love does not become irritated, or love does not respond with annoyance or anger when poked and prodded. Okay, now we're in trouble, right? I've got four kids. I'm poked and prodded all day. How in the world am I supposed to do this? In fact, some of you might be out here right now and you might be thinking, that's it, Pastor. I'm done with this 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. Call me when you're on 14. I give up. I can't do this. But before we go that route, and before you get throwing the towel, let's look and see if God is this way, because I think there's an important truth we need to learn about the Lord's character. So does God get irritated with our annoying behavior? Or does he ever lash out angrily at us? Isaiah 53, describing Jesus during his sufferings, it makes it very clear. Jesus did not do that. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says about Jesus that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Think about that. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. What is it like? Like described? Well, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Let me ask you a question. If someone just came up to you and grabbed you by the head and started shaving your hair, what are you going to do? Yeah, you're going to defend yourself. But that's the idea here, like a sheep being brought in for either the slaughter or to be shaven. I don't think they like that. They don't look around and go, yeah, it's shaving time. Like, my kids hate haircuts usually. Maybe they don't. I did. I'm just projecting. I hated haircuts. My mom was a hairdresser. So like, we never went to the barber to get a haircut. It was always at home. And it's so, you know, it was even worse in your home environment. At least you going out to the barber, you usually got ice cream or something afterwards. But here, it was like you're at home and you just go back to whatever. And you had to stop doing what you were doing that you enjoyed. So I hated getting my haircut. And, how did I get here? Oh, shears. Thank you. Being sheared. But the idea being that's usually with some cooperation on my part. But like the sheep, they get dragged in there and they get shaved and then they get shooed back out. And Jesus, like that, he was taken where he would not normally want to go. And he was led to the slaughter. His life was taken from him. Now, of course, says no man takes his life from me. He laid it down willingly. So that makes it even worse. He willingly walked into all that. So Jesus, did he get irritated when that was going on? Like, did he sit there and say to the people who were crucifying him, did he say, I'm dying for you. I'm going through all this, but it's for you. I hope you enjoy it. I hope you understand the benefits of this. He didn't get irritated in any way. In fact, his exact response is different. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't even realize what they're doing. I can't even fathom saying that as a parent. Like the kids are, nee. And I just look over and go, oh Lord, they're so cute. No, I'm thinking, stop poking me. And we get irritated with them. We get frustrated with their behavior that's wrong. Jesus really showed this with Pilate. Pilate, who really, he just wanted to get Jesus off his plate. In John chapter 19, if you'll turn there. When he was brought to Pilate, Jesus was, Pilate said, oh, what's this guy done? He hasn't done anything wrong. The crowd demanded blood. So what did he do? He scourged an innocent man. This is the guy who's supposed to be a standard of justice, and he scourges him. A scourge is with the cat of nine tails, a scourging. It's with a cat of nine tails. That's a whip that has pieces of glass, nail, and bone laced to the end of it. And they would not just whip your back, but they would whip it so that it would go around and wrap around and latch on to your torso, and then they'd yank and pulling bits of flesh with it. Now, what is scourging? Well, scourging was kind of similar to like our CSI, okay? You know, this is how they would solve crimes. They would do this to you, and then the criminals would confess to crimes, and that's how they would solve all the unsolved crimes. They didn't need TV shows for this. In fact, if they had a, you know, CSI Rome, it would just be torture all day. That's how it would be. Jesus, though, did he do anything wrong? He had nothing to confess. So here's what they would do if you would not confess crimes. They would keep doing it harder and harder and harder to get you to confess. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. No protest and nothing to confess. Therefore, he experienced the worst scourging probably ever known to man. Now, he's brought back to Pilate. He's been beaten, the Bible says. His face is swollen. And there in John chapter 19, as he's brought before Pilate, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto the crowd, behold, I bring him forth unto you, that you may know I find no fault in him. I've scourged him. I've already gone across the border. I've scourged an innocent man. And finally, when Jesus is brought forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate had to say to them, behold the man, because he didn't even look like a human being anymore. He was marred beyond recognition, Isaiah 53 says. But when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to him, you take him and crucify him. I'm done with you people. For I find no fault in him. Again, he says it. He's an innocent man. He's already scourged an innocent man, beaten an innocent man. Then the Jews answered him and said, well, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Now, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Why? Well, now he knows he can't satiate these guys. They want blood. They want him dead. And so he went again into the judgment hall and he said to Jesus, where are you from? He wants to get him off his plate. He knows he's from Galilee. Where are you from? He's trying to find a loophole, trying to find someone else to pass him off on. But Jesus gave him no answer because he was from Bethlehem. Yes, he lived in Nazareth in Herod's district, but he was born in Bethlehem. He's Pilate's responsibility. Pilate's the man who's supposed to defend him. Pilate's the man who's supposed to stand up for him. So Jesus has nothing to say. And Pilate, now he's angry. I imagine he probably got in Jesus' faith. And he says, "Speakest thou not to me," the King James says, but literally in the Greek it means, to me, it's said twice, to me, speakest thou not. Don't you know who I am? Don't you realize I have the authority to let you go and the authority to kill you? Now, if I'm that point in time and I'm the Son of God, I just kind of go, "Gabriel," you know, and whoosh. "I'd like another procurator, please. I don't mind dying, but I'd like someone to be a little bit more polite in the process." None of that. Talk about being poked and prodded. What does Jesus do? He responds the way he always does, with grace and truth. He gives him truth. He says, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above, Pilate." Pilate, you think you're this, but that's your problem. That's going to kill you someday. In fact, it did. And he says to him, he basically tells him, "This, you're not who you think you are." But then look at what he does. He gives grace. "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." What? The greatest sin is standing right in front of me. He's scourged an innocent man. Now he's about to hand over an innocent man to be killed. Can you think of anything worse than that? A man with that kind of authority who abuses it because he doesn't want to deal with the people? And yet Jesus says, "He that delivered me to you has the greater sin." Grace and truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. That's Jesus' example. While we know if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. So we know that the Father's like this. When do we see the Father like this? I mean, the Bible talks all about the Old Testament where he's provoked by his people. I mean, all the time they're provoking. I mean, in fact, he called one place the place of provocation. So how does he respond? Well, in Isaiah 28, 21, God calls judgment his strange act and his slow work. The word stranger means his unfamiliar or unusual act. See, God's heart is mercy, not judgment. That's not his demeanor. Now, it's something he has to do because he's just and he must punish sin. But it's not his demeanor. His heart is mercy. So he moves towards judgment slowly, always. It's never something that flares up out of annoyance. It's a decision he makes when there's no other decision to make. And the fact that the Great Tribulation lasts 7 years, that's proof of that fact, that he moves slowly. That each seal is opened one at a time. Like if I were God, which is a good thing we're not, and I got that scroll, I'd be ripping everything open, just whammo, get him. Let's fix this mess. And yet, slowly, each seal is opened. Each trumpet is blown. Each bowl is poured, seeking to give every opportunity for mankind to repent, even though they'll shake their fist at him and not repent of their evil deeds still, Revelation says. God's heart is mercy. And there's something that you and I must understand that is so important from this truth. God is never irritated by your failures. Do you understand that? He is never irritated by your failures. He is not waiting up there for you to mess up. And he's not waiting to get you because you frequently mess up. Like we have times where we have relationships with people where we have in our mind, we go, if they do that one more time, I'm hitting them. Or if they do that one more time, I'm firing them. Or if they do that one more time, I'm saying something. Or whatever it might be. God is never, ever, ever like that. Do you know that? And do you know that his heart is toward you in that way? See, if we're going to talk about how we avoid getting irritated with others, we have to understand that. Because remember, the scriptures say, we love him because why? He first loved us. And what we find from the scriptures is that our love for others is entirely connected to how much we understand he loves us. You say, how is that so? Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. All the way at the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. This loving mindset that isn't irritable is absolutely impossible, no matter how much you and I want it, if we don't understand this aspect of God's love for us. 1 John 4:16. It says in 1 John 4, verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. He says, guys, we know, like, this is truth. This is scripture. And we have believed it. We've come to trust this. And we've put all our eggs in this basket. What is it? Well, it says, the love that God has to us. So let me ask you, do you know that? Have you believed that? You know, it's almost like Paul, John says, it's a no-brainer. God is love. It has to be this way. So do we know that, and have we believed it? Do we understand then? If we understand that, moving forward, do we know that he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him? If you want God to be in you and living through you in this way, to love through you this way, you have to understand this. You have to believe it. Now, you can listen to the devil. You listen to his lies. God doesn't love you. God's frustrated with you. God's irritated with you. This is the 7,954th time you've sinned this way. He's finally fed up with you. You can listen to those lies, or you can believe what's true, that God is love, that he is this, that he is not irritated by you. Now, if we understand that, we know that he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. So that's how this all works. For herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. That's how that's possible. God doesn't see you in all your failures. He sees you in the righteousness of his son. Because as he is, how righteous is Jesus? Perfectly, right? As he is, so are we in this world. That's how he sees us. Does God ever get irritated at his son? Nope. Is God ever frustrated with him? Does he ever lash out angrily at him? No. Well, if that's how he sees us, then why would he do that to you? He would never do that to you. He doesn't do that to you and I. It's not his character. Paul's prayer for his brothers and sisters in Ephesus and for us, we read it in our scripture reading, is that we would understand this love, that length, the breadth, the width, the height of the unsearchable riches of the love of Christ. He wants us to understand it in its fullness, because it's in understanding that, that we dwell in him and he dwells in us. That we just rest in him when we trust him and he can live through us. For verse 18, 1 John 4 says there's no fear in love. How do you know when you've really understood this? When you don't have that fear, that terror of God anymore. We should fear God, reverence him. We should always come with respect to him. But not afraid whether he loves us or not. We're not afraid whether he accepts us or not in Christ. There is no fear in love. But that perfect love, that understanding, that full understanding of love, it casts out fear. Why? Because fear has torment. Now, he that fears is not made perfect in love. So let me ask you, do you walk around fearful that God's going to get you all the time? You don't understand God's love then. You need a better understanding of his love. And if you're going to love others, you need to come to that. You need to come to that understanding. Because we love him, verse 19, because why? He first loved us. Now here's where it all ties together. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, well, then he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. See, when you and I understand this, we can extend this non-irritable love to others. We can give it to others. If we don't understand it, we won't, because we'll think God's irritable with us. See, God desires that we would know him and all that he has for us. And a byproduct of that is the ability to love others in the same way. To have this kind of love, that means you need to be in your Bible, because that way you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus every day. Amen? We need to be in our word. That way you can learn of his loving character and be at ease before him each day. It's no mistake that 1 John 4, 20 and 21 about loving your brother comes right after the explanation of our need to understand how much God loves us. Jesus, he said, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. For if you do that, you'll be like your Father which is in heaven. Isn't that what he says? So we can't do that on our own. We need to understand how much he loves us and then live it out ourselves. Amy Carmichael said, if interruptions annoy me, private cares make me impatient, if stupid people fret me, and little ruffles set me on edge, if I shadow the souls about me because I myself am shadowed, I don't understand God's love. He says, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Jesus does not retaliate in annoyance and anger. Let's do likewise. Amen? Well, the next one's a doozy, so that's why I saved it for next week. Love thinks no evil. So we'll cover that next week. I don't know how far we'll get past that. But it is Father's Day, and I wish all of you a happy Father's Day. I decided to beat you up first and then wish you happy Father's Day. No, we learned about how much God loves us, right? That's a good thing. All of this is in line of that. But there is that word provoke, and it shows up in another place dealing with fathers, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I would be remiss if I didn't discuss not just the fact that love doesn't retaliate, but loving fathers don't provoke to anger either. This is a different word, actually, than the one in 1 Corinthians 13. The word here means to exasperate. In fact, your translation might say, fathers, don't exasperate your children. What does it mean to exasperate? Well, it means send them only on 3 laps instead of 10, so they still have breath, right? Webster defines exasperation as to cause irritation or annoyance, to feed the flames of someone's anger. Let me ask you, dads, your kids ever get frustrated when you discipline them or you tell them no or anything like that? Nah, right? That never happens. How do you respond when they don't respond well to your discipline? Moms don't like to be disrespected, but I find that dads have a greater struggle with disrespect. Like we demand it. Like you will respect me. I will force you to if I need to. And the problem is sometimes the way we go about getting respect has nothing to do with love. When our kids don't do what we ask them to do, we don't have the option of losing our temper. We don't have the option of retaliating to their wrong behavior with wrong behavior on our own. Instead, he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must patiently instruct them, just like our Heavenly Father does with us. Isn't that how he treats us? He doesn't lash out angrily at us. We just learned that. So let's not do that with our kids. Now, you might be sitting out there and going, but you don't understand how frustrating my kids are, Pastor Will. You're right, I don't. But I know how frustrating I am. And God still deals rightly with me. So I know that he wants you to deal rightly with them. You really want to help your kids? You really want to see changed behavior? James 1:20 says, the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Proverbs 15:1 says that a man who, vents his anger is like, something that just spills over. You're pouring something, it just spills over and makes a mess. Rather, the scriptures say that we're to gently instruct our kids over and over again. That's what Proverbs is. My son, heed my counsel. And he says the same thing again and again and again. That's our job. As Bev always tells me, you're the parent. Be the mature one. Be the patient one. Let's gently instruct them over and over again and hold them accountable for their behavior with a steady attitude, not a domineering one. Remember that God's not looking to get you because you've messed up. So when your kids mess up, your heart needs to be moved to prayer and compassion when our kids are wayward before we ever even say a word to them. Amen? The Bible will say, for God so loved the world, he read them the riot act. Is that what it says? For God so loved his wayward kids that he demonstrated us towards us by sending his son. So dads, die to self. If there's any day to think about that, that day is today. For John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Let's ask God to fill us with his love so we can be biblical fathers. Amen? Let's all stand and let's pray. Lord, we have great need today for those of us who are dads, granddads, Lord, those who are soon to be dads, want to be dads someday. We can't do this on our own. And Lord, we don't want to provoke our children to wrath. We don't want to make more of a mess of the problem that's been created by their sin and their disobedience. When we have wayward children, we want to be like you are with us. We want to be gentle, faithful, not seeking our own, not respect for ourselves, but Lord, seeking what glorifies you and what benefits them. And Lord, that means we need to be men who pray. We need to be men who have hearts of compassion. So Lord, we pray that you would give that for our kids. Fill us with your love for our kids, that we can be fathers like you. And then for all of us, Lord, in our relationships with others, Lord, there are folks out there who irritate us. And they know how to get under our sin. And there's even folks out there who like to poke and prod. But Lord, we want to be more like you. So we come to you, Lord, and we recognize the great love that you have for us. We believe it, Lord. We choose to trust in who you are and who you are towards us. And now we ask that you would dwell in us and love through us in the same way. We don't want to seek our own. We want to seek what's best for everyone else. And so we lay our lives down, even as you did right now, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.